This is a short story, yet very powerful story and a reminder of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, we'll just look at verse 1 down to verse 3, and then we'll go to Matthew 6. This is the word of God. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. And then Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is part four. Tonight's message is on part four in the series, The Prayer Jesus Taught. If you want to know how to pray effectively and powerfully, you must get to know God. If you want to know how to pray effectively and powerfully, you must get to know God. This is because the power of prayer is in knowing the powerful God. The more you learn and the more you know God, the more you will grow in prayer. Although we're learning or have been being reminded a lot about prayer through the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples, we are learning a lot more about God through this prayer. And that has been what I've been saying so far. I know when we look at the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught, we can learn a lot about us. We can learn what prayer is. But most importantly, this prayer that Jesus taught teaches us something about God. And we've been looking at that. For instance, from the opening line, "Our Father who is in heaven," we discover four amazing truths about God so far. The paternity of God, the personableness of God, the place of God, and the power of God. This evening, we'll look at the next phrase where Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." Like before, this also reveals something about God. Namely, we're going to look at two things this evening, the praise of God and the purity of God. And this will be our focus this evening. Let's begin with the praise of God. When we look at this phrase, "Hallowed be your name," for those of you that are familiar with the New Testament or the Greek, this is in what we call the first imperative in this prayer. "Hallowed be your name." Grammatically, this is an imperative form. That is to say, this is in command form. What's interesting is that from the perspective of the one who is praying, this is considered the first petition, since no man can command God what to do. We can't command God what to do, but only to plead. So the phrase, "Hallowed be your name," is the first petition in this prayer. And this is not a personal petition. This is not a petition for self, or praying for the need of self. there is no mention of any individual petition until we get into verse 11 where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Do you know why there is no petition for one's self at the beginning of this prayer? This is because the praise of God needs to precede personal petitions. Let me say that again. The Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught, the way that it is structured, again, this is not by coincidence, you remember. This is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray like this. This is a model prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. This phrase, hallowed be your name, is a petition. But it's not a personal petition. It's not asking, we're not asking God to do something for us personally. But it's we're asking God to do something for him. And it is a praise of God. It is rather a praise of God that needs to precede personal petition. Again, the praise of God precedes individual petitions. And may I say to you, this is a biblical pattern in which overwhelming biblical examples exist both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I would like for you, since you have your Bible with you, I would like for you to see this yourself. I think you will understand what I'm talking about. There are many passages, but due to time, we're just going to look at three. Okay? Let's turn to 1 Chronicles. Go with me to 1 Chronicles. In the Old Testament, Chronicles are after Samuel and Kings. In 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, First Chronicles chapter 29, and here we have a record of David's prayer. In 1 Chronicles 29, draw our attention to verse 10. It says, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. This is, he's praising, right? He is blessing the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. When you look at this prayer that David is praying, there's not a single mention of him praying for himself. There's no personal petition there. He is simply adoring God. He is simply praising God. It's just gushing out of his prayer. We see that from verse 10 through 13. Now drop down to verse 18, would you? Now he is making petition. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intention of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and do them all, and to build a temple for which I have made provision. We don't see David's personal petition until we come down to verse 18 and 19. But prior to that, what did we see? We saw verse 10 down to verse 13. His prayer is filled with praising God. Go with me to 2 Kings. So turn your Bible just to our left. Go to 2 Kings, chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The context in which we're looking at, this is a prayer of Hezekiah. We looked at David's prayer, now we're looking at Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 19, look with me to verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Is there any personal petition in that? No. That's how he prays. That's how the Hezekiah's prayer opens. Now look with me to verse 16. He now is making a personal petition. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Again, I'm just showing you an example from the Bible where not only from David, but Hezekiah, how these wonderful saints, how they're praying. They don't make their personal petitions until they spend time in their opening prayer making something about God, making much about who God is first and foremost. Lastly, due to time, turn your Bible with me to New Testament, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Again, I don't have time to read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. But if I can simply summarize, here we see Paul just really unpacking for us how we have been saved. And our salvation is the work of triune God. Paul mentions about the work of the Father, how the Father has chosen us before the foundation of this world. And then he also explains how the Son, the second person of the Trinity, what did Jesus do in terms of our salvation? And then he concludes with the third person of the Trinity and what did the Holy Spirit do for our salvation? That's found in 1 through 14. And then, in verse 15, this is what Paul says. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray, he says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and goes on. My point is that before Paul is mentioning about what he is praying for the people in Ephesus, we read, before Paul is making petition of what he, as he is interceding and making prayers for Ephesians, we see he's making much about who God is. All those biblical examples show that the praise of God precedes personal petitions. And that's what I'm trying to help you understand. That when we are praying, we first need to make much about God. That's where we need to realize. We need to remind ourselves who God is first and foremost, our Father who is in heaven. And so the praise of God precedes personal petitions. Love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, when you come to God, says our Lord, in effect, even though you may be in desperate conditions and circumstances, it may be with some great concern on your mind and your heart. Even then, he says, stop for a moment and just recollect and realize this, that your greatest desire of all should be that this wonderful God who has become your Father in and through me should be honored, should be worshipped, should be magnified amongst the people. You know, some of us, growing up in church, some of us have been taught to remember the acronym ACTS when we pray, right? If you didn't know, ACTS, A-C-T-S, A stands for adoration, C stands for confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And even that short acronym, ACTS, we are reminded that we don't make, in prayer, the supplication is the last. That's our petition. When we, the things that we pray for ourselves and praying for one another, etc., praying, lifting up those needs of other people, those things are last. But any type of when we are praying, it always ought to begin with what? Adoring God. Adoration. And when we gaze upon the beauty of God, what happens? We then recognize our sinfulness, don't we? That's where the confession comes. And it's no different than our liturgy, right? When we come together congregationally, every Lord's Day, and this is the beautiful part of our liturgy, is that we have confession of our sin as part of our worship service. Confession doesn't happen until what? We first heard of God. The minister opens with the word. That's how he calls a congregation to worship. And when we listen to the law of God, when we listen to whether it's Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, or when we hear from, as I've done this morning, from James, when we hear the word of God, when we gaze upon the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, we cannot help but to see what? Our sinfulness. That's when we confess our sins. And we hear the gospel. And as a result, what do? We give thanksgiving. Only then we make supplications. And so we've been taught that. I'm sure you've been taught that growing up in the church, the pray according to ACTS, you know, the acronym ACTS. And as you know, the first step, as I mentioned, is adoration. So when praying, we need to first recognize. We don't come to God rushingly, irreverently, disrespectfully, start giving God, here's God, all the list of things I would like for you to do. No, we hush. We need to come before God, and you need to recognize, and I need to recognize who it is that I am about to converse. I need to recognize who God is. I need to adore God's name. In this regard, Robert Murray McShane said, there is a constant tendency to omit adoration. When I forget to whom I am speaking, when I rush heedlessly into the presence of Jehovah without remembering his awful name and character, when I have little eyesight for his glory, little admiration of his wonders. As I mentioned before, prayer is a form of worship. And worship is to recognize and affirm the worth of an object, whether it's a person or a thing. So, however, it's said that worship is really worth-ship. The famous Baptist preacher named W.A. Criswell, he was a pastor at First Baptist Dallas for many years ago, he said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God. Let me just repeat what he said. I love what he said. To worship, he says, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God. Again, the praise of God precedes personal petitions. So when we come before God, whether individually or corporately, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," we need to recognize the first and foremost, "Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy." We have to praise God. Remind yourself that when you open your mouth and begin to converse with God, to give praise unto God, make sure it is filled with recognizing who God is, as we've seen from Scripture. And as we've seen other saints in the Old Testament and New Testament, what they say and how they describe God. And the same thing that we see in the prayer that Jesus taught. When we look at this, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and we don't get to our personal petitions until later on in the prayer. So this evening, by looking at this phrase, "Hallowed be by your name," want to mention something about the praise of God. Secondly, the phrase, "Hallowed be your name," not only instruct us that we need to praise God, but it also reminds us something of God, that is, God is pure. The purity of God is as loud and clear. The verb "hallow" in Greek means to set apart. That's what the word "hallow" means. It means to set aside. It's always in a connotation to something sacred or holy. So "hallowed be your name" is to make God's name be honored. It means to treat God with reverence, holy. This phrase literally reads, "Let his name be made holy," with the exclamation point at the end. Let his name be made holy. That's why we say in Greek, this is an imperative form, but it's not telling us, God, what to do. It is a petition. God, make your name be holy. That's what the prayer is inferring to. I would also like to emphasize the second person pronoun here. "Hallowed be your name." That's what Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples. Pray like this. "Hallowed be our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name." That is to say, we are not asking God to make our name holy, but his name. In this regard, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "There seems to be a great opposition between our name and the name of God. When we come to pray, we should distinctly remember whose name is to be glorified. The God may be at the end of every request. We beg of God many times, but we think of ourselves. Our hearts run upon our own name and upon our own esteem. How often do we come to him with a selfish aim, as if we would draw God into our own designs and purposes? None are so unfit to glorify God and so unwelcome to him as those that are so wedded and vehemently addicted to our own honor and esteem in the world. Therefore, Christ, by way of distinction, by way of opposition to this innate disposition that is in us, he would have to say, hallowed be your name." According to the Puritans, that means God would enable us and to others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Likewise, D.A. Carson writes, in other words, Christ's followers are asking their Heavenly Father to act in such way that they and increasing number of others will reverence God, glorify him, consider him holy, and acknowledge him. And that's what "Hallowed be your name" means. That we revere his name. We magnify his name. We glory in his name. And we glorify his name. Again, I want to emphasize that we are called to set apart and sanctify the name of God. In ancient world, names were given to reflect the character of individuals. In the Old Testament, many names attribute to who God is. And you remember some of these things, I'm sure. You've been taught, for example, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, in Genesis 17:1. Yahweh Nitzi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And the other names, there are other names that describe God, the Lord who provides, the Lord our peace, the Lord who is righteous, the Lord who is my shepherd, and so on. So God's name reflect who he is. And Lord is, God's name reflect who he is and holiness. When we say God is holy, holiness is sometimes defined as something otherly that we cannot relate to. And it's not for everyday use. So to pray that God's name is holy means not to pray that God may become holy, but that he may be treated as holy, as one scholar says, and that his name should not be despised by the thoughts and conduct of those who have been created in his image. In other words, God's name should not be brought down and be used for that which is not sacred or for common usage. That's why Scripture commands us not to take the name of the Lord in vain, because God's name is sacred and it is holy. So that's why we often hear, even from our Jewish friends, something that's kosher and something that's very common usage. And something that is common usage, it's not considered clean. It's not considered holy. And so the name God is not something that we treat lightly. It's not a common name. It is a name that we set aside only to revere and to show fear and reverence for God. You recall in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So to hallow God's name means to sanctify or set apart God's name, because God is holy. John Calvin, he said these following words. He says, "To sanctify the name of God means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, so that men may never think or speak of him but with the deepest veneration. The opposite of this is the profanation," profane that is, "of the name of God, which takes place when men either speak disrespectfully of the divine majesty, or at least without that reverence which they ought to feel. For holiness always dwells and permanently remains in God." God does not know anything other than holy. And that's why when we worship, when we approach God, whether it's individually or corporately, especially as corporately, holiness of God matters. We ought never to treat God in worship service irreverently. That's why we do not take God's name lightly and bring it down to everyday unkosher ways. His name needs to be revered because his name reflects who he is. And one of the ways that you can gauge, one of the ways that you can discern or test a church, whether a church really values the worship of God reverently, is to walk in any given Lord's Day and see how congregation in a corporate worship setting, how they treat God. How do they revere God's name in their worship service? And that should tell you a lot about a church's theology about how to worship God. His name needs to be revered. The people of God need to reverence God through songs, through prayers, through the preaching of His Word. That's why liturgy matters. In our remaining time, I'd like to offer some practical ways in which we can hallow and sanctify God's name. I want to offer an answer the question, so what? I've always been taught, and even as a preacher, when I'm always listening to other preachers, it's sort of in me as a preacher when I'm critiquing other guys too, you have to answer that question, so what? What is this message? How does it apply in my life? So what? We understand what it says, what it means. Help me, preacher, how to apply this to my life. So let me offer some practical ways in which where we can hallow or sanctify God's name. And here, I'm borrowing, I just want you to say this is not original from me, I'm borrowing the tips from none other than some of my heroes of faith, which are the Puritans. And you often hear that from me. I tend to quote a lot of Puritans because it is said that the church historians, it is said the Puritans were known for marrying doctrine and practice. So with that in mind, I would like to offer, don't freak out, okay? I would like to offer 16 ways in which we can hallow and sanctify God's name. Before you say 16, we're going to be here all night. Listen, I'm just going to browse through this real quick. And the Puritans, if you know anything of Puritans were notorious, not in bad sense, but they're notorious having a very long sermons. And you thought I had many sermon points. Yeah, like 16 points on some of these sermons, but I would like to go through them quickly as possible. You're not required to remember all the 16, but some of these points are just so good, and I want to briefly help you shepherd your own hearts and help you shepherd your family, and want to help you much as possible. So some of these points are from one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson, in his exposition, The Lord's Prayer, first published in 1692, and now it's reprinted by the Banner of Truth guys. Wonderful short little book. But I want to simply relay these points. I don't want to simply relay these points to you. I could easily have you go to websites and find what he says, but I'm going to add some of my own thoughts in addition to what Thomas Watson says. So these points, which I'm about to give to you, are not in particular order of importance. So let's begin with the first point. Number one, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we profess His name alone. When we profess His name alone. That's why in Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, this is how Ten Commandments open. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bride. So the point is, the way that we sanctify God's name, revere God's name, means practically we worship God alone. We worship God alone. Secondly, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we have a high appreciation and esteem of Him and set Him highest in our thoughts. And this is where Watson is helpful. He says, we adore Him in His glorious attributes, which are the several beams by which His divine nature shines forth. We adore Him in His works, which are bound up in three great volumes, creation, redemption, and providence. We hallow and sanctify His name when we lift Him highest in our souls. We esteem Him for His sovereignty and for His supremacy in all things. And that's how we can sanctify or to hallow His name. Third way, we hallow and sanctify His name when we trust God. When we trust God. Before I move on to that, before I forget, the second point, as I was saying earlier, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we have a high appreciation and esteem of Him and set Him highest in our thoughts. And as Watson says, we adore Him in His glorious attributes. This is why it's so important that a congregation needs to be taught and devote themselves, submit themselves to the faithful preaching of God's Word every Lord's Day, and also for a congregation to really study the truth of God. And this is why theology matters, why doctrine matters. The more we know God, the more we grow in who God is, our worship is elevated. You realize that? Our worship is elevated when we know God deeply and when we grow in who He is more. I'm sure this is not only true for you, but true for me. When we came to know Christ, at least I can speak for my own self, that is, that I really didn't appreciate hymns. I really didn't appreciate many of things that I love today because I was young and I was just caught up with whatever this culture and what some of these cultures were just opening their doors wide open to allow the culture to invade into church. So the songs that we were singing were really the reflection of our culture. And really didn't dawn on me how important singing with truth means to God until I became studying Bible, start growing in my Christian walk with the Lord as a Christian. And I realized, even as a Christian, I realized, there's something about it got to be more than just these shallow songs that I sing to God. There got to be more. And as I was growing in my Christian faith and realized so much the deep, profound words written by these hymn writers that we sing of, it's just no comparison with a lot of these contemporary songs. And that's why when it came dawn on me, what Paul said. Remember what Paul said? When I was a child, what did he say? I spoke like a child. I talked like a child. But when I became a man, he says, I put away those childish things. And so much of the songs that many of our contemporary churches are singing are just so childish. It's so childish. There's this lack of substance, a lack of truth about God. And that's why I so appreciate singing these hymns. So profound. It just reflects who God is in such a meaningful and deep ways. And all that to say, I'm going on in a preacher's soapbox on this, but it is so important. We magnify God's name when we know Him, when we know Him. And so that's why I just want to say it is important for you individually, for me individually, to study God's Word, grow in, immerse ourselves in truth of God, some solid doctrine. And then when we begin to know God, I can assure you our worship becomes elevated. Those words move us and we appreciate God and His work so much more. Let me just get back to my third point. We hallow and sanctify His name when we trust God. Unbelief stains God's honor and eclipses His name. Please get that. Unbelief stains God's honor and eclipses His name. We have to trust God, and failing to trust God is not to sanctify His name. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. If God is so powerful to forgive our sins, isn't God powerful to carry us through in this temporal life the needs that you and I have? If we trust God for salvation, the magnificent, the glorious work of salvation, we have to also trust God for simple things in life. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to sleep, and what you're going to put on, and so forth. So we hallow and sanctify His name when we trust God. And again, you can't trust God if you don't know God. And that's why, again, trusting God and knowing God, they go together. You have to know God. You have to grow in the knowledge of God. The more you know God and grow in knowledge of God, I can assure you, your trust of God gets better. Fourthly, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we never mention it, but with the highest reverence. Man Watson says, to speak vainly or slightly of God is profaning His name, is taking His name in vain. And that's, we see that all around us. Fifth, number five, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we love His name. I think certain words and expressions should be exclusively reserved for God alone, right? Holy, or awesome, or greatest, and etc. There are certain words that are just not fitting for us to describe about us. I know I'm guilty of saying this because, you know, as a growing up in Southern California amongst a bunch of my surfing friends, we always say, man, that's so cool, that's so awesome. I'm guilty of saying that, but there's only one that's awesome. That's God. That's God. Number six, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we give Him holy and spiritual worship. And this is so good. And we hallow and sanctify God's name when we give Him holy and spiritual worship. Watson points out two ways to do so. First, we do that when we give God the same kind of worship that God has appointed. The operative word is God has appointed. That means you and I cannot worship God in whatever ways we like. God has mandated how we should worship, not what we like and don't like. And I understand, that's where we live in our culture, don't we? And that's where so many churches are today. And so many of your Christian friends are saying the same thing. Hey man, it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you worship God sincerely, people say. But no, it does matter how we worship God. And we saw that from Leviticus this evening, didn't we? From Nadab and Abihu. In theologically mindful churches, we call this the regulative principle of worship, which simply means that Scripture alone regulates or determines how we are to please God in our worship. We don't get to choose how we want to worship God. You understand that? We don't get to choose how we want to worship God. God has already chosen for us. And it's in His Word. To me, this is the heart of the issues when it comes to quote-unquote worship style or music style. This really debunks the common fallacies today that God doesn't care how we worship as long as we worship in sincerity. But people forget to realize you can sincerely be wrong in how you worship. The regulative principle of worship quickly raises the question, who determines how to worship? You ever wonder that? Did you ever raise that question? Who determines how to worship? Us or God? Yes, God does care how we worship. And that's an example of Leviticus, what we looked at this evening from Leviticus. That these two brothers, they just threw strange fire before God and God killed them. The lesson there is you can't approach God the way that you want to just approach God. God mandates how we ought to worship Him. It's interesting, isn't it interesting, that the Puritans have already dealt with this issue back in 17th century, yet today's churches act as if we're dealing with what we're dealing with regarding worship style, music style, and all that is so unique. Only if today's churches would study history would save us so much of headache. Secondly, according to Watson, we give God holy and spiritual worship when we give with devoted affections. And I would add to that by saying our affections ought to be undivided affections. And here, I think Jonathan Edwards is very helpful in how our affections have to be holy. So in his book, Religious Affections, Edwards mentions such affections as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. All of those things need to be undivided for God. So I'll give you one example. When we say we fear God, that ought to be alone, to fear God alone. That is to say, you can't fear God and fear something else and fear people. Undivided affections. So if you have an undivided fear for God, if you truly fear God, revere God, you don't have to be afraid of people. Undivided affection for God means you fear God alone, hope in God alone, love God alone, desire God alone. Your joy should be in God alone, and your zeal should be for God alone. Number 7, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we hallow His day. So practically, how do we sanctify God's name? We hallow His day. The Jews have their Sabbath, but for us Christians, Sabbath is the first day of the week. We keep the Lord's day holy by coming to church to worship, listening to God's word expounded, and fellowshipping with God's people. The Puritans encouraged their people to spend the whole day with God and with His people. After all, it is said to keep the Lord's day holy, not Lord's hour. And so this is where Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, is helpful. It says that this Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand. This is so practical, isn't it? Is that whatever you got to do on Lord's Day, do so. You know, fill your car on Saturday. Get all the order. Get all that stuff taken care of before Sunday, that is. And do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreation, but also are taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of His worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. There's a whole paragraph commenting on how we ought to spend the Lord's Day. That comes from chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession. Number 8, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we attribute the honor of all we do to Him. Hence, when we are honored or recognized for our goods or accomplishments or achievements, we ought to take we ought to take the honor from ourselves and give it to the Lord. And I love what Psalmist says, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory, because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Number 9, we hallow and sanctify God's name by obeying him. Watson said, how does a son more honor his father than by his obedience? So as children of God, how do we honor God? How do we sanctify his name? By obedience. By obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience is so crucial. Number 10, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we lift his name in our praises. We lift his name in our praises. Number 11, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we sympathize with them and grieve when his name suffers. Number 12, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we give the same honor to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:23, all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Number 13, we hallow God's name by standing up for his truth. This is Puritan writing back in the 16th century. We honor, we hallow God's name. We revere his name by standing up for his truth. So much to be said on that, but due to time, let me quickly move on. Number 14, we hallow and sanctify God's name by making as many proselytes as we can to him. When by all holy expedience, counsel, prayer, and example, we endeavor the salvation of others. I understand. We don't have power to convert anybody, right? If anything, we know that as Reformed Christians. We don't have power to save anybody. But you understand what Watson is saying, is that we sanctify God's name by making many converts as we can. The Puritans know that it's not by their power to save anybody, but the heart, the spirit of seeing people come to Christ. And I believe that those who are most passionate about the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God ought to be most zealous about evangelism, the act of spreading the gospel to all people. And so if you believe in big God, if you believe in big gospel, powerful gospel, open your mouth and share the gospel with the people around you. Pray for the people who are spiritually dead, that God, just as God made you alive, that God will save and redeem those people to himself. And so, if anything, Reformed Christians ought to have a heart for evangelism, to see people come to Christ. Number 15, we hallow God's name when we prefer the honor of his name before our earthly treasures. Our dearest things may include our house, our cushioned jaws, finance, comfort, leisure, and even our health and family. But we ought to sanctify his name means, according to Watson, that you want the honor of his name before everything else, that you truly treasure him. In that famous Reformation hymn by Luther, remember, the Almighty Fortress is our God, there is a verse that says, let goods and kindred go. Remember that, what Luther said? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Watson said, let life and money go, welcome Christ. When God's glory weighs heaviest in the balance, And when we are willing to suffer the loss of all rather than God's name should suffer, we do in high degree hallow God's name. Remember Jim Elliot, the great American missionary? He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, gaining what he cannot lose. Last but not least, number 16, we hallow and sanctify God's name by holy conversation. Holy conversation. And that's very practical. For instance, cultivating, having sermon reflections, especially during Sunday supper, when you go home and you sit around your family, discuss about what God has reminded you or to taught you. Not to criticize the preachers, preaching, not to criticize sermon, but have a holy conversations with one another. What did God teach you today? How did God feed your soul today? And have a time of reflections, as Watson said. That's how we hallow and sanctify God's name. Watson writes, a holy life speaks louder than all the anthems and praises in the world. Though the main work of religion lies in the heart, when all our light so shines that others behold it, we glorify God. That's what we are called to do when, and this prayer is reminding us, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us in the past couple of weeks the importance of praying scripturally. We want to sing biblically. We want to worship biblically. But we've been reminded in these last 2 days to pray biblically as well. It is so important for us to focus on you, not on ourselves, not on our circumstances. It is so easy to lose sight of that. You have given us a means in which we can commune with you. We can approach you. You have allowed us to come in prayer. So God, we are so thankful for such privilege of being able to talk to God, to talk to our Creator, talk to our Redeemer. We're so thankful for this privilege that we have as children of God. So God, help us as we continue to cultivate a life of prayer in our life and also congregationally. May your Spirit touch our heart in a way that we are fervent in prayer. We want to be prayerful. We want our prayers to be filled with thanksgiving. Be filled with who you are. And when we are gazing upon you, your beauty, our needs and our circumstances look so small. So help us, O God, by the power of your Spirit. Help us to see the beauty of you. And to continually grow in the knowledge of you. Because we want our worship to be elevated to where you are glorified by us and through us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to number 284 as we respond.